ability against the Soviet Union. We did not want to put our children in fear. Ignorance leads to fear. It's knowledge that we need. We do not need to fear those from the Soviet Union. We don't need to fear those people around us. We need to begin to understand, as the Bible points out, that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He also pointed out that what is being said is that there are two possibilities. Either a nuclear holocaust, if we continue on the path which we have decided, or an environmental collapse. And I'm here to tell you that that is not the case, because the end is held in the hand of God. God is the one who will determine how this will end. It is not mankind. So we need to take hope. We don't need to be in despair. Much of what you hear today, if you've never heard it before, will overwhelm you. And you will go away with the tendency to do this. Oh, things are bad. Things are terrible. Oh. Did our Lord say, sit and wring your hands? Did he? No. When he called his disciples together, he said, okay, guys, I want you all to sit down and wring your hands and worry. Okay. Of course not. We still have a general order from our commander-in-chief. Anybody here been in the military? Okay. What is one of the first things that you memorize? Chain of command, okay, from your DI all the way up to the president, right? What's another thing you command, you always memorize? General orders. Do you have to be told when you're put out there on guard duty not to desert your post? Do you have to be told every time you're put out there not to desert? Of course not. It's part of the general orders. You must be able to rattle those off. We have a commander-in-chief who has given us our marching orders, our general orders. And those orders are found in Matthew 28:18-20. We are to go and make disciples. We are to teach them to observe all that he commanded us. Are we not? Have those general orders been rescinded? No. Has the chain of command been replaced? No. Then we need to take heart. And we need to hearken back to that. Do not set your eyes on the circumstances around you, but on the one who is in ultimate authority and control. Now we're going to start. By the way, I've been told that since we ran a little bit over, we're going to bump everything 15 minutes ahead. So when you start seeing 14 minutes after 11, and I keep going, okay, we're going to go to 11:30. I am going to leave time for questions and answers. I'm going to give a general overview and then go into specific strategies that you can apply in your communities. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, I always become nervous when I begin to speak. I become nervous because I want to make sure everything that I say and do is done within the confines and limitations of your word. Father, for that reason, I pray that whatever is said that is out of line with your word, may it quickly be forgotten. But may the truth of your word penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we begin to think your thoughts after you in this most significant area, in this most unique time in history, when the rise of what one man has called anti-Christism is flourishing. When we see friends and neighbors being seduced into a new world order. Father, help us to take your word, apply it to our lives, and then begin to speak the truth in love to those around us. Father, I pray that you be with me as I speak, that I might address issues and needs of this particular community and those represented here, and the needs of those who are present. Father, as always, I ask that we not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. For the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. To understand the New Age movement, you need to understand that it is a spiritual movement. It is a religious belief system. It is not just an economic movement. It is not just a political movement. But at its very heart and its very base, it is a spiritual movement. In fact, because my area of interest is the area of education, I'll start off by saying that education by its very nature is religious. The question never has been, or should have been, is religion going to be taught in the schools? The question always is and always will be, which religion, whose religion will be taught in the schools? Some of you may be thinking, well, that can't be, because we have a secular school system, right? If I were to ask you, do we have a secular school system? Most everybody would say yes. Even teachers would say yes. Even Christians would say, yeah, we have a secular school system. What we don't understand is that secularism is a religious belief. It is a belief which was founded back in 1849 by George Jacob Holyoake. And what he sought to do was draw in liberal Christians with those who did not believe and establish a neutral territory. What he said was, we're not going to deal with whether there is a God or no God. We're just going to deal with facts. And as a result, he set up a limitation on knowledge. He limited knowledge by limiting people from going to the source of ultimate wisdom, the creator of the universe. It's basically atheistic in its belief system. He failed in his lifetime, by the way. He died a failure. But were he to come back to life today and interview every person in this room, he would discover that he succeeded far beyond his wildest imaginations, because we are all secularized to some degree. So what we need to understand is the warning in Colossians 2:8, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You see, for a number of years when I taught as a Christian in the public school, for the first 5 to 7 years out of the 10 that I taught, I ignored that warning. I honestly believed I could not be a Christian and be a public school teacher at the same moment. Why? Because I'd been secularized. Oh, my heart was given to the Lord. I knew the Bible stories. But the attacks were through history and art and science and literature and music and philosophy and psychology. Every subject area I took, especially at the university level, was used to, number one, undermine the reliability of this book and therefore my Christian faith. You see, I could not give a defense of my faith. We are admonished to be prepared to give a defense of our faith in gentleness and reverence, and yet I could not do so. Why? Because I had effectively compartmentalized my life. I use this example quite often, but what happened to me was, as I was growing up, my parents, who are Christians, told me to do what the Bible said. I was raised in a church that told me to do what the Bible said. As I went to school, I found that there were many Christian teachers in the public school who reinforced those biblical principles I learned in church and Sunday school. But the further along I went, the less I saw that transfer between what I did at church and what I did at school. For example, my parents would say, in Sunday school, my parents both taught Sunday school, and the church would say, God created the earth in 6 days. And then my parents would send me to the local public school, and I would walk to school. It was a small town of 10,000 people. And a teacher who was probably a Christian handed me a textbook in which were written words such as the following: 65 million years before man appeared on the scene, dinosaurs became extinct. Now, I didn't have to be a mathematical whiz kid to understand that 65 million did not equal 6 days. But you see, my parents also said, go to school, listen to your teachers, learn what they teach you, and do what they say. Not knowing that in actuality they were developing me into a schizophrenic Christian. I became schizophrenic in order to keep my sanity. Sounds a little bizarre, doesn't it? Let me show you how it worked. By the time I was in high school, when I walked into biology class, I had so effectively compartmentalized my life that I put my heart in one box and my mind in another box. When I walked into biology class, I left my heart, my faith, in my locker. Okay? And then when I walked into church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, I put my mind, my intellect, on the shelf in the foyer. Because I knew if these two ever came together, my heart and my mind, my faith and my intellect, I would literally explode. It would drive me crazy. We are, in effect, raising schizophrenic Christians. We are, in effect, ignoring the warning. More humility. For those of you listening on tape, my suspenders just flew up in the air. However, my pants stayed up. And now my face is as red as my suspenders were. Where were we? I ignored the warning in Colossians 2:8. Jesus Christ talked about the problem of secularization. Okay. He was asked by the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 22, remember in that chapter, several of the groups came and tried to trap him. They played stump the teacher, okay, to ask a question the teacher can't answer. So they would come to him and they'd say, "Teacher," term of high respect, at least then it was, "Teacher." And they'd ask a question that they thought publicly would embarrass him. And of course, he, knowing everything, was never embarrassed. And they were stumped. In verse 35 of Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. It was not an honest question. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Unfortunately, in today's culture, what I'm seeing is that we are training people to love God with all their hearts. And we're training people to love God with all their souls, but we're not training people to love God with all their minds. And as a result, we're raising schizophrenic Christians. How can their hearts act on what their minds have been trained to reject? Can it? They cannot do so. To understand how secularism works, we need to understand the term world views. Okay. How many people have ever studied world views before? Okay. For those of you who just raised your hand, you can fall asleep at this point, because I'm going to give a quick, brief overview of world views. I am convinced that there are two basic world views. A world view is a set of presuppositions. Being the English teacher that I am, I like to use words that are very precise, hopefully. And presupposition is a neat word. If you want to know what a word means, what do you do? Go to the dictionary? How many people in here would go to the dictionary if you're reading a very interesting novel or a piece of literature and you come to a word you don't know and you just, "I got to go to the dictionary." You go hunt the dictionary up, find the word in the dictionary, and then forget how to spell it. You got to go back and look at the book and find, and then you look at all the definitions and you plug in the right definition. How many people do that? One or two people. Okay. You know what I do? Okay. I skip it. Okay. find a word you don't know, you just kind of read right over it, okay, if you're in a hurry. A better way to do it is to break the word down into its parts, okay, or look around at the context. The dictionary is usually the last place that anybody goes. So if you want to know what the word presupposition means, you break it into its parts. What parts do you see in that word? You see pre, meaning before. You see suppose, and you see the suffix shun, which we all tend to shun. T-I-O-N, A-T-I-O-N, S-I-O-N, I-O-N means the act of. If you want to know what a word means, you read it backwards. So it's the act of supposing something beforehand. Okay? In other words, it's an assumption. So a worldview is a set of assumptions which you hold consciously or subconsciously about the makeup of the world. In other words, everybody in here has a worldview. You may know it, you may not know it, but you've got it. In other words, when you walk out the door at 11:30, what you're going to find is that I've not given you anything that you don't already have. You just may become aware of it. You will know what your worldview is and what the opposing worldview is and how, hopefully, to address it from a Christian perspective. How many people in here trust me? There are a lot of reluctant hands whenever... And some of you didn't even raise your hand. What is it, my socks? The suspenders. I'm keeping you in suspenders, right? Why didn't you raise your hand? Whoa! She didn't raise her hand and she's hurt me before. I'm in trouble now. Why don't you raise your hands, those of you who didn't? Don't know me. Okay. Therefore, some of you looked at me when I walked in and said, look at the suspenders, I can't believe it, therefore I reject everything the guy tells me, right? Or some of you said, ooh, I like his tie, therefore I accept everything he tells me. Is that an intelligent response to me? Of course not. Okay. We all make some kind of shallow judgments on those bases, but that is not an intelligent response to what I'm about to tell you. In order to understand and to accept or reject what I'm about to tell you, you must know what my worldview is. A worldview affects everything you read, see, or hear. From the CBS Evening News to He-Man cartoons on Saturday morning to the daily newspaper to your favorite TV or radio program. A worldview affects everything. Because everything is filtered through somebody else's worldview and then bumps up against yours. So therefore, before you can accept or reject what I'm going to tell you during the rest of this period, you must understand my worldview. There are two basic worldviews, a theistic worldview or a naturalistic worldview. I hold a theistic worldview. It comes from the Greek, theos, meaning God, so it's a God-centered worldview. There are certain basic questions that are answered by any legitimate worldview. 8 basic questions. The very first one is, what is the ultimate reality? What is really real? Now some of you go, I don't believe this guy. What's he talking about? What's really real? Okay. Let me give you a far removed example of what I mean. In Hindu countries, they believe that this life that we lead is nothing more than illusion, a fantasy, a dream. By the way, Hinduism is the basis for the New Age movement. The New Age in this country is merely Hinduism westernized. Okay? Therefore, would science develop in a country that held that particular worldview? That this is illusion? Would it? Of course not. Why not? Well, who wants to go out and test and observe and repeat and study and measure illusion? It's a waste of time. Science did not develop in countries which held that worldview. Science developed in countries which held the view that the ultimate reality is to know the Creator. Well, how did the universe get here? From a biblical perspective, how did the universe come into being? What? God created it. How? From pre-existing materials? Okay. from His Word. He spoke it into existence from nothing. So the universe is created ex nihilo, from nothing. One of the few Latin phrases I remember from my high school Latin class. What about mankind? Where did mankind originate? Where did people come from? Dust? How'd they get here? God made them. God created them also. Therefore, mankind owns, people own a biological machine. I'm working my biological machine, right? Okay? You're working yours. Some of you not too effectively right now, okay? I see some of you nodding back there. A little warm in here, right? But you're working your biological machine. If I cut off my little finger, is that the end of Bill Jack? Is that where Bill Jack exists? Okay. You're going to hear about it. But is that where I am? Cut off my arm, my leg, my head. I'm going to die. But is that the end of me? From a theistic perspective, from a biblical perspective, the answer is no. Why? Because I also own what? A living soul.
Right.
What about history? Well, history is linear. Like a line, it has a beginning point, an ending point, and the purpose of the Creator is worked out into history. History has a purpose. Well, what about ethics? Where do we get the institution of marriage? Where do we get the institution of government? Where did we get law? How do you know what's right and wrong? I used to get bored teaching English once a semester. I'm sure that's hard for you to believe. You know, it's really exciting to talk about parts of speech and split infinitives and dangling modifiers. And you see my little eyes twinkle. And, you know, my students were all enthralled, of course. But occasionally I'd get bored and, you know, I would ask them a question. I'd say, how do you know what's right and wrong? My parents told me. Well, how did they know? Their parents told them. You know, with a real stubborn class, I could work all the way back to Adam and Eve. I could work for 3 days on the same question, you know. Ultimately, somebody would say, I know, I know. And I'd say, where? How do we know? And they'd say, from the Bible. I'd say, where? And they'd say, the Ten Commandments. They'd say, that's the basis for our law. From a theistic perspective, that is absolutely correct. How do you know what's right and wrong? It's revealed in the Bible, and it's absolute. Ethics, the system of right and wrong, is revealed and absolute. So far, so good, but at this point, people have a problem. Those who are non-Christians have a real problem. They'll say, now wait a minute, you're telling me that God created everything, that's right. You're telling me that God created the universe and everything in it, that's right. And He's in control, that's right. Then man, I don't want to have anything to do with Him, because He must be the very devil from hell. Anybody ever said that to you? Why did they say that? They have a problem with God, but why would they say that? I mean, what's the reason they say that? What reason? Right. There's evil in the world. Man, all you got to do is look around you, and in the Middle East, you got hate, you got war, you got strife, you got anger. In Ethiopia, you got people dying at the rate of 4,200 people a day, mostly women and children. Is that not correct? You got bitterness, strife, disease, suffering, pain, you've got death, and you're telling me there's a creator in control of everything? Man, I don't want to have anything to do with it. What's your response? What'd you say to that person, by the way? Okay, sin resulted in the fall. Those are legitimate terms. I say it a bit differently, okay? And I'll tell you why. I say man rebelled against the revealed absolutes. And as a result, he became imperfect. Okay? Man rebelled against the revealed absolutes, and as a result, he became imperfect. Why do I say it that way? Reminds me of the story about the little boy. I use this quite frequently. About the little boy who burst into the kitchen, and his dad was sitting at the kitchen table, and he said, "Dad, Dad, you know that old rat that's been getting in the hen house, chasing the chickens, sucking the eggs, messing up the nests? Well, I cornered that old rat in the corner of the hen house, and I grabbed the old hoe handle, and I started beating and bashing and hitting, and that old rat was going, ee, 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 and things were squirting out here, and bones were crunching here, and that old rat kept going, ee, ee." And right in the middle of this very vivid description, he stopped, because out of the corner of his eye, he saw that the pastor was visiting for supper. So, embarrassed, he stood up very straight and tall, folded his hands, looked heavenward in very hushed, solemn tones, said, "And then the Lord called him home." You see, the problem is, we use terms that are legitimate terms, biblical terms, Christian terms, but you take those same terms out to a world that does not think from a theistic perspective, doesn't even have the shadow of the memory of Christianity. And do they understand what you're saying? At school, you walk up to a friend and you say, "Are you saved?" You know what the response will probably be? They go, "From what?" You know, and they'll jump around. They won't know what you're talking about. If you talk about sin resulted in the fall, those are legitimate terms, but we need to begin to understand how the non-Christian thinks so we can effectively communicate the truth of the gospel to him. We're talking strategy. That's why I use those terms. So what's his only hope? I mean, if we are imperfect, what is our only hope? Not a rhetorical question. I want an answer. Yes. The only hope is regeneration through Jesus Christ. Final question. What is death? Death is one of two things. It's either the gate to life with the Creator or the gate to separation from the Creator. At this point, somebody might say to you, "Big deal, big whip, man, who cares?" Right? It is a big deal. If you'll notice, everything goes back to point number one. Anybody here been put, has anybody here visited a place where people are put who are out of touch with reality, other than a public school? Okay, okay. Are those pleasant places? Did you have a good time there? In fact, most people come away describing those places as hellish or hell on earth, homes for the criminally insane, or those who are out of touch with reality. They're not pleasant places. What is the ultimate reality? It is to know the Creator. To be separated from that reality is exactly what hell is. And we must understand that. We must begin communicating that effectively to a world that is dying. Any questions for clarification on this? Did I miss any points? Everybody understands my worldview. Let's look at the opposing worldview. Okay. Same questions, but completely different answers. Naturalism is the belief that all there is nature, and everything comes from nature. What's the ultimate reality? The ultimate reality is chance. What do you mean chance? How can chance be a reality? Let's work through this. How did the universe come into being from a naturalistic perspective? Right. It evolved accidentally. In other words, it exists by chance. All the matter in the universe was compressed into a primordial egg 5 feet in diameter, or the size of a pea. It exploded, and it resulted in everything we see around us today. And that, dear students, is science. Here's a question you can teach your children to begin to ask in classes where the Big Bang Theory, by the way, predominant theory taught as to the origin of the universe, where the Big Bang Theory is taught. We're taught, by the way, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So here's a phrase you need to get down. Okay, you need to write this down. It's a statement you need to write down. You begin everything with, "I don't understand." Okay. Be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. I don't understand. You don't confront right away. You seek information. I don't understand. I really want to understand you. Therefore, please tell me. Have you or anyone you know or any scientist you know ever observed, repeated, or tested an explosion that resulted in order? Anybody here? Nobody raised his hand. Do you know anybody? And yet, as we pointed out, the predominant theory about the origin of the universe is the Big Bang Theory. Is that science? It's religion beyond belief. You see? When Carl Sagan says, "The cosmos is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be." By the way, that is the opening statement of his series called Cosmos in book form and the film series, which is used quite often in public schools. That is the opening statement. That is the basis for his belief. The cosmos is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. How does he know that? Is that a scientific statement? No, that's a religious statement. That man is so religious, it's amazing. I've never seen anybody more religious than Carl Sagan when he made that statement. Was Carl Sagan there? Is he infinite? Does he have an infinite mind? Was he there at the origin of the universe with his little video cam to record it? Can he test that scientifically? Is he going to be around to infinity to prove that it's all that ever will be? You see the point? We need to begin to challenge and ask questions. I don't understand. How does he know that? You see? There's another question. Here's a good one for you. What is one of the basic beliefs of the model of evolution? Notice I don't even call it a theory. It's not a theory. It's a model drawn from scientific evidence, but it's not a theory. You can ultimately prove or disprove a theory. Here's another question to teach people to ask. What is the basic belief, by the way, of evolution? Where did life originate? From what? From a single cell. Where did the amoeba originate? From a primordial ooze or a soup, right? Okay. There was a primordial ooze and mix of chemicals and a lightning flash or some cataclysmic event occurred and life appeared abruptly without cause or purpose or reason. Life came from non-living materials. Okay? Here's a question you need to begin to ask. Have you or anyone you know ever observed, repeated, or tested? Notice that's the scientific method. That's science. Have you or anyone you know ever observed, repeated, or tested life coming from non-living materials? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody here. Nobody knows anybody. If the answer is no, then how can evolution even be considered a model? It is a belief. It is the most religious of all beliefs. The universe exists by chance. Where did people originate? How did we get here? By chance. Chance from the goo to the zoo to you, as one man has put it. From the fish to the philosopher. From the amoeba to me. Okay. But ultimately, we are merely complex biological machines. Not fully understandable, but nothing more than highly complex, highly evolved biological machines. Therefore, do we own a biological machine? No. Man is a biological machine, period. Now, if that's all there is, what do you do with a machine when it wears down, breaks down, and you can't fix it? What do you do? You trash it, bash it, or smash it. If you and I are nothing more than highly complex biological machines, then what is the result? As the Beatles put it, will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? Man, my great-great-great-great-grandma is in a nursing home, hooked up to machines, and yeah, her mind's okay. I mean, she kind of floats in and out, but her body is shot. I mean, she's doing absolutely zilch to produce anything for society. And you know, it's costing my family buku money. All kinds of money that I could be using for my college education. Or better yet, to buy one of those nice-looking cars over at the fairgrounds. Maybe a Porsche. Why don't we just pull the plug on great, 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 great grandma? Man, you know what? We're fast approaching a time. Well, just last week, the 5 billionth person in the world was born. Population Institute put that figure out and made the headlines of the Denver Post. Okay? 5 billion people. We are running out of resources. We don't have enough food to feed these people. We don't have enough energy. We're depleting our resources at a rapid rate. We're just not going to make it unless we control it. You know what we ought to do? We're producing too many machines. We ought to control how many machines enter and leave the system. Therefore, abortion, euthanasia, and infanticide become viable options. You want to see how this works out into the real world? I'll point you to a man that I think is probably one of the most consistent with his worldviews of any person I know. And that's Governor Lamb. Consistently wrong, okay, in many areas, but he is consistent, as nearly consistent as anyone can be with his worldview. About a year and a half ago, a little girl by the name of Julie Chamberlain needed a liver transplant. Her adoptive parents did not have the money, so they appealed to the state under one of the programs that the state offers, and they would qualify for aid from the state to replace her liver. Governor Lamb came out on the front page of the Denver Post and said, "I'm willing to tell her and her parents that she should not have this operation." And his reasoning was very logical. He said, "Because we're not assured that she will live 3 minutes, 3 months, 3 years, long enough to pay back the state for its investment in her. Therefore, I'm willing to tell her parents that." And he ended with this quote, "God bless you, Julie Chamberlain." Okay. Now, she eventually qualified and got the liver, and she's still living. But you see, he was very consistent with his worldview. At the same time, he was fighting viciously against the passage of Amendment 3, which cut off tax funds for abortions. And his reasoning was very logical. He said, "We are producing too many unwanted children. We're having women who are having unwanted children, and these women are on welfare rolls, and they're producing children who will grow up to be on those same rolls," which is illogical, by the way. It does not follow. But that's his reasoning. "And it's going to cost us $20,000 a year down the road. We're going to become an overburdened welfare system. Therefore, we ought to spend our money wisely and spend $1,000 and encourage these poor women to abort their babies, kill their babies. But you see how logical it is? It flows right through his worldview, which is, if you and I are nothing more than machines, what is the logical conclusion? That old people have a duty to die. What about history? History, as students have been telling their teachers for a number of years, is meaningless. Why? Because it too is just a series of random chance events without purpose or meaning. What about ethics? How do you know what's right and wrong? Where did we get marriage, government, law? Well, they happen as man developed by chance. He saw that there was a need for family, so he developed family. Man saw there was a need for law, so he invented and created law. Man saw there was a need for marriage, so he created government. But because we're constantly changing and constantly getting better and better, okay, notice how much better looking I have become since I walked in here. More intelligent, grew more hair. Since we're getting better and better, and we're constantly progressing, what was wrong yesterday may be right today, and vice versa. So therefore, there are no absolutes. You cannot tell me, if you hold a naturalistic perspective, a secular perspective, that there was anything wrong with what Hitler did by exterminating 6 million Jews, 12 million people. Hitler, by the way, believed in evolution to the max. One of his statements was, "I don't see why man should not be just as cruel as nature." You cannot tell me that Charles Manson was wrong. Remember Charles Manson? Led a cult group in California, killed several people, including a semi-famous pregnant actress. At that point, the cameras of the nation were on him as he was dragged before the courts, and he turned on the courthouse steps and he shook his fist in the face of the American public, and he said, "You have no right to try me. I did what I felt was right. I taught for 10 long years. I taught English, which does not generate much sympathy from any crowd. But I taught freshmen. Now do I get... do I have any freshmen here? No, never mind. If I did what I felt was right, where would some of my students be today? They'd be 6 feet under. I would have killed some of those little buggers. If they did what they felt was right, where would I be today? I'd be 12 feet under, you know. You see, the question is, do you do what you feel, or do you do what you know to be right? And then the real question becomes, how do you know? How do you know? There are no absolutes against which man can rebel. Therefore, man is not imperfect. Man can become perfect. What's our only hope? Well, there's no need for an outside savior simply because man can reach perfection on his own. Therefore, man is the only hope. We are the world. Let's all join hands and sing. We are the world. We are the ones to make a brighter day. Come on, that's a neat song, right? Good effort to raise funds to feed people who were starving to death. You've ever listened to the words of the song? At one point in the song, it says, "Just as God has shown us by turning stone to bread, we should all lend a helping hand." Where in the Bible did God turn stone to bread? Anywhere? Jesus Christ was tempted, but what was his answer? No. Man shall not live by bread alone. You see, the philosophy of those who are promoting the We Are the World song and the We Are the World philosophy is that we are the ones to make a brighter day. It ends up, now these people I'm not saying are evil people, they're trying to do something worthwhile and good, but you must understand, unless you analyze the worldview and the base on which it rests, even those good works turn to ashes. They end up at the very same spot that the Marxists end up and begin with, and that is that we are the ones to change society. I can impose on this Ethiopian culture from the outside in changes which will create utopia. Christians understand we never have utopia on this earth. Why? Because of sin. But you see, we are being duped into sending our money into being unwise stewards to a cause that is used to defeat us. Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I want you to do this. Those of you who are teachers, I want you next time you have your... beginning of the year, okay? I want you to get your class together and have them hold hands and hum. Okay? Get them to sway back and forth and hum and see if it stops the conflicts on the playgrounds. Husbands and wives, tomorrow morning, get up and hum together. Okay? And let's see if it stops the conflicts. Final question, what is death? Death is merely the end of life. Now you must understand that this is passé, this is old hat. This was the base and currently still is the base for education as we know it today in America. It used to be that we held a theistic base, but we shifted over to a naturalistic base. And now we have moved beyond that in our culture. And the reason is this very last statement. People don't like death to be the end. Why? Because the Bible says God has set eternity in their hearts. Every person wants more. We want there to be more. I'm going to live forever, light up the sky like a flame. I'm going to live forever, see that you remember my name. Right? Fame, right? We all want fame, but we'll never have it because nobody is known by everybody. Believe it or not, there are people who don't know who President Reagan is. There are people who don't know who Robert Redford is. There are people who don't know who Shirley MacLaine is. But we all seek fame. The only way that's going to be satisfied is to be known personally by the creator of this universe. But you see, men love darkness rather than light. And as a result, when they reach a point of despair, death is the end. Rather than turning to the source of light and life, Jesus Christ, they take a leap 180 degrees in the opposite direction and they end up embracing the occult. And that's exactly what the New Age is. It is a secular religion. It is secularism. It is humanism with the occult attached. We do not need to be afraid of a secular religion. It will end in despair. We need to be offering hope to those when they reach despair. We need to begin to present the truth in love and push people to a point of despair and hold out the hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to do that, then you really don't believe the Bible. You really don't believe the Bible. If you're not willing to go out and put it to work in the culture around you, then let's stop playing this charade. Let's close the doors, let's burn the book, and let's turn our back on our Lord and Savior. I've come under conviction the past 2 months that the problem is not the atheist. The problem is not the humanist. The problem is not the New Ager. The problem is not the secularist. The problem is Bill Jack. See, for the first 5 to 7 years that I taught, and I taught youth in my church on Sundays, by the way, I never mentioned the most influential piece of literature in Western civilization in my English class. I never mentioned the first book read in outer space. I never mentioned the book that was the first book printed on a movable type printing press, the most expensive book in the world, $1.2 million for a copy of this book. I never mentioned the book that college and university English professors say is the number one classic that should be read before students enter college. I never mentioned the Bible. I never spoke as a Christian. Oh, I had tenure. I had job security. My family was well known in the community. I taught in the high school from which I was graduated. People knew me as a Christian, but I never spoke as a Christian. See the problem? This ministry is called the Caleb Campaign after the Old Testament hero who believed God, obeyed God, but didn't stop there because he spoke. If you know the story, he and Joshua were the only two spies who came back and said, "We can take the promised land." Everybody else was going, "Oh, things are bad. Things are terrible. Sit and wring your hands." See the problem? We are as grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in the sight of those who inhabit the land. They first viewed themselves as grasshoppers. And in chapter 14 of Numbers, the people grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they rebel against the Lord. You know what Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua did? They fell on their faces before the Lord. Number one. And then number two, Caleb stood up and he turned to the people and he spoke to them. It's very easy for me to speak to you, but it was no small thing for Caleb to speak. You know what he said? He said, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, only do not fear them." When I read that, I am convicted every time for those first 5 to 7 years that I taught, because I feared people. I feared my fellow professionals. I feared the parents of my students. I feared my students. I feared everybody. And that is the ultimate rebellion against God, because it's the exact opposite of faith. And Caleb knew it. And he spoke. You know what happened next? The children of Israel took up stones to rock the guy to sleep. They were going to kill him. Do you think Caleb knew that when he stood up? Absolutely. But did that stop him from speaking? No. He spoke very clearly. We as Christians need to begin to speak. I tell you what, you admonish your youth. What is it, 1 Timothy 4:12? "Let no one look down upon your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, be an example of those who believe." We use that on the youth all the time. We say, "Now go out and witness." If I were to ask a youth group, any youth group, if I were to ask you, what did you do to witness this week? Most people would check the ceiling, check their fingernails, look at the floor, but not look at me. If I push you, some of you say, "Well, I try to live a good life. I try to be an example in my conduct," and that's admirable. But you know what the very first word that is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:12 is? In your speech. Then your conduct, love, faith, purity. In your speech. We need to begin to speak the truth. It's not the atheist, it's not the humanist, it's not the secularist, it's the Christian who's the problem, because we are failing to speak the truth in love to a culture that is becoming ever more bitter and ever more dark. We are failing to be salt and light. And it's hard. It's real hard. I grieve for students in the public schools who share their faith. I grieve for teachers who have the boldness to speak as Christians. Why? Because they're either neutralized, ostracized, or compromised. It's the only choices they have. So what can you do? What can we do to combat secularism in our schools? What can we do to combat secularism from taking over our minds? How can we see to it we're not taken captive? Several things that you can do. Let me show you how this works in the real world, by the way. Let me give you an example. I used the example of Columbus on the radio yesterday. Some of you may have heard it, but those of you who have never heard the story of Columbus, or all of you have heard the story of Columbus, what was the reason that you learned from public education was the reason that he sailed? Okay, prove the world was round or find a shorter passage to the Indies and bring back spices and become wealthy. It was either for gold or he wanted the glory of being the first to prove the world was round. Gold or glory, fame or fortune. Yet in his diary, he wrote, "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures." It was the Lord. The fact that the gospel must be preached to so many lands in so short a time, this is what convinces me. Anybody here learn that from public education?
What'd you all do, sleep through history class?
You know, I know a lot of history teachers, and when I tell them that, they blink because they've never heard it either. You see, most teachers teach what they were taught, as Tom Tancredo pointed out this morning. I didn't know this. History has been perverted to suit a secular view. We need to teach history as it really happened. I don't know if I missed part of Tom's opening statements, but there was a report done by the Department of Education by Paul Vitz, and he examined some 60 different history textbooks. Did Tom tell you this? The result was that he found that religion, Protestant religion in America, is totally ignored in the textbooks. There is no positive mention of Christianity in the textbooks in schools today. And the title of the article which I read was called "God Not Expelled from the Schools, He Was Edited Out." Those who do not know their history, what happens? You see, we need to teach history as it really happened, not as someone wishes it to have happened. We need to teach science as it really is, not as someone wishes it to be. We don't need to teach the religion, we need to teach science. Let's present the scientific evidence supporting the model of evolution and the scientific evidence supporting the model of creation. Let the students decide. You see, my job is not to indoctrinate, my job is to educate. If I withhold information, what am I doing? Indoctrinating. Let's give them the information. Let's teach sex from a biblical perspective. To teach the mechanics of sex and to say that we're teaching from an amoral position is immoral. If you teach auto mechanics, what is the first thing that Junior does when he goes home? Tinkers with Dad's car. You teach the mechanics of sex in a classroom at an age when young boys are the most easily sexually aroused and young girls are the most easily sexually embarrassed. And you give this graphic, neutral position on sex, just teach the mechanics, what do we expect to happen? We have the rise in VD, we have the rise in other sexually transmitted diseases, we have the rise in unwanted pregnancies. Now what we're going to do is we're going to bring in sex clinics to the schools. We're going to give away condoms and contraceptives in the schools. I'll tell you what, why don't we just teach sex education and driver's education in the same car? We need to teach morals from a biblical perspective. The fourth thing that needs to change is that we need to, as teachers and educators, understand that we are the servants of the parents, not the masters of education. I was very subtly indoctrinated that I was a professional and you as parents were merely parents. You didn't know what you were doing. But you know what? You as parents have taught your children something that no teacher has ever taught anybody. You You've taken a child who knows nothing, absolutely zilch, and you've taught them in less than 3 to 4 or 5 years a complete language, a vocabulary of over 25,000 words. Give me a teacher who's ever done that. And you've done it with little effort and without thinking. And you tell me that you can't teach your children? What can you do? What can we do to combat this? Parents, this is for you. What I'm calling for is commitment, not involvement. Okay? There's a difference between being involved and committed. And you all know the illustration for that. Right? When you got up this morning, you had your ham and eggs, you know that the chicken was involved. But the pig was committed. And I want you to go hog wild and pig crazy and get committed to education. As a mission field, as the most foreign of all countries in which you need to minister. We need to begin to minister from the inside out. Parents, you need to interview, go and talk with your child's teacher at the beginning of the school year and periodically. Ask them what they believe about God. Ask them what they believe about the Bible. Ask them for their thinking on moral absolutes. Ask them if they use values clarification activities or open-ended discussions on moral issues. Ask them their opinion on how one becomes a Christian. Ask them what films are used in the classroom. Ask for the teacher's general philosophy on education. Oh man, but if I do that, I might make her angry or make him angry. The answer is, would you give me your car? Give me your car for a week. We need two cars up in Denver, okay? And I'd really like to borrow your car for a week. Anybody here give me your car for a week? Okay, why don't you give me your child for a year? See the problem? I'm a teacher. You know how many parents I saw each year? Handful. Usually the parents I really didn't need to see, but I saw a handful of parents. I'm talking about commitment. You go and ask those questions. We spend more time protecting our automobiles than sometimes we do protecting our children's minds. Remember, your children are yours, and you have a responsibility to God to see that they think God's thoughts, morning, afternoon, and evening. Therefore, if you have any reservations about the teachers, what should you do? Go to the administration and tell them that you want another teacher for your child. Your children do not belong to the state. Your children do not belong to the school. Your children do not belong to the teacher or the principal. They belong to you and to God. Your role is not to make the school happy, but to train your children to walk with the Lord. If your child's teacher is a good Christian teacher, praise the teacher to the administration and the school board in writing. Not because the teacher is a Christian, but because the teacher is doing a good job. You write a letter of recommendation recommending that they receive a raise. You think they'll get the raise? No. But that letter goes in the personal file, and many times the school board honors teachers who get such letters by reading the letter aloud to the community. Now, why do you do that? To honor the teacher and to protect the teacher. Because if that teacher is a Christian teacher and standing and speaking, ultimately, eventually, an attack will come against that teacher. You need to begin to bear the burdens. Why? Because they are the natural youth leaders in our culture. Average youth pastor works with what? 50, 60 kids? I had 150 kids a day come to me, new batch every semester. Add that up over 10 years, multiply it out. Most youth pastors would give their eye teeth to have what I had. They spend a lot of their time trying to meet students who are not already in their youth group. I had them come to me. Very seldom did I ever have to go looking for a student. See the point? If you're a youth pastor, begin to work with two teachers this year. Get them to rethink their view of education from a biblical perspective. Give them strategies. Give them tools. And they'll feed you more students than you'll ever know what to do with. Volunteer to speak in classrooms on Christian topics. Up in Longmont, there are four couples, and they do this. One guy is a veterinarian, and once a semester, he takes a horse's leg in and dissects it in the fifth grade class. And these kids' eyes are just like saucers. Here's this horse's leg. Mom and Dad, a horse's leg. And as he's cutting it apart and explaining, he says, look how intricately this has been put together. How do you suppose that happened? Do you think that happened by chance, or do you think this needs a designer, a creator to put this together? See what I'm talking about? If you have a hobby or an area of expertise and interest, you begin to plug yourself into the schools. Read your children's textbooks. Run for the school board. Run for the state board of education or the federal legislature, state legislature. In fact, there are three Christians who are now running for state board of education. One of them is running at the at-large position. His name is Jerry Crisp. I would urge you to investigate him. Talk with him. You can vote for him. The other two are running in districts outside of Pueblo, I believe. You're not in District 5 or 6, are you? Okay. Support Christian students and teachers when they are suppressed for exercising their freedom of speech, press, and assembly. How can you support them? Write letters of recommendation. Write letters to the editor of the local newspapers. Write letters to your school board members. Take a school board member to lunch and lobby the school board member. Feed him information. Call administrators to complain. Attend and speak out at school board meetings. Invite suppressed students to speak in your church. Help to secure a lawyer to defend their rights and their liberties. One of the things that I'm really excited about, and this is for adults, is that the Caleb Campaign has developed a journalism discipleship seminar, a journalism discipleship class. You can take six students, a dozen students, and you can train them journalism skills, evangelism skills, discipleship skills, photography skills, computer skills. You train them everything. You train them in speech skills first. The very first thing they have to do is stand up and give a speech, 1-minute speech on who they are, their address, etc. You know what kids do? They freak out. One kid got up and he had this written in front of him, you know, what to say. All he had to do was fill in the blank, and his hand was shaking so badly he couldn't read the paper. And he said, my hand's shaking. You know? And these were people he knew. See, we assume when we tell kids go out to witness that they know how to talk to people. What happens to you when you go witness? Stomach flip-flops, knees quivering, your voice cracks. You see? This teaches them the basics. They go on and they take $10. It doesn't cost them anything to have the course, but they take $10, which they invest in the course, and we ask them, how can you take this $10 and produce enough newspapers to reach 5,000 students a month until the Lord returns? What? That's impossible. And what we do is we train them that they shouldn't go out and buy newspapers like Issues and Answers. They should invest their money in film and produce a slideshow, and then they take it around to churches and they tell churches and other Christians how they're going to reach 5,000 students a month. And they multiply. It's the creation mandate. We are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's more than just in having children, folks. You see? If you are interested in working with a group of youth to do that, please take one of these brochures. We're having a teacher's training seminar for this course August 8th through 10th at the Chicago O'Hare Holiday Inn. Okay. Cost is $165. That includes your room at the hotel. I would really urge you to consider this, to find somebody in this community who would do that. And all I got to do is just follow the course. They got to stay one step ahead and work with kids 3 hours a week. Okay. One of the things that we do for students is that we publish a newspaper called Issues and Answers Newspaper. It's a newspaper that presents the biblical perspective in all areas. Students can pass this out, parents can pass it out, and teachers can make it available in their classrooms. I have some samples up here I'd like for you to take. This one is on deaf education, okay, which is very much part of the New Age. This one is the last issue we published this year, and it's called Sex and the Teenage Virgin, Pleasure versus Treasure. We always do a current event, and that's what this one is on. We may use a movie to springboard into that. We use the movie Lucas. Okay. The point of this is that today we look at the animal realm to model our behavior. In fact, there's a movie on the Denver station called Cat People. Okay. Terrible movie. Animals have no morality except survival. But we are saying, look at the animal world and let's model our behavior after that. However, the Bible points out very clearly that our bodies are given to us as private property until marriage, not to squander in moments of selfish desire. We're not afraid of controversy. We always do a sports figure who gives his testimony. This is on Carlton Fisk from the Chicago White Sox. Is that right? White Sox? Red Sox? White Sox. White Sox. Gives his testimony. This is a science article supporting creation. Notice everything is documented. Do you know that sex baffles evolutionists? I guess that's why there are more creationists running around. Really, if evolution is true, there's no need for sex. You must understand that. We do hard-hitting issues, such as the social studies issues on the American Holocaust, comparing the Holocaust in Nazi Germany with the abortion Holocaust that is raging through this country. We do always do a hero of history. This is Noah Webster, who is known as the father of American language. Do you know why Noah Webster put his dictionary together? The English language is to be the instrument for spreading sciences, arts, and the Christian religion to an extent probably exceeding that of any other language. You know where he took his definitions? From the Bible. He said a national language is a bond of national union. He went on to say it is probable that language was an immediate gift of God. We always do a Bible apologetic. This is on the Old and New Testaments, and it's more than a trivial pursuit. We always do a comic strip. High school hero with the nearest sound of trouble zaps into a phone booth and comes out as a reflector of the light and love of Jesus Christ. Takes problems on a campus and applies biblical principles. Now, when you give this out on a campus, what happens? Conversations are started. You take the shyest kid in the world. He can give five papers out. How? When nobody's looking, okay? When the class is emptied and the teacher's got her back and erasing the chalkboard, he can slip it into the desk next to him and run away. What about the real bold student? He can stand out by the buses as they unload in the morning and pass out 500 papers in 15 minutes. Paper circulates inside the school. Conversations are started. If I give her this newspaper and she has questions, who is she going to come to ask the questions? Gives me an opportunity to share my faith with her. If she gets really upset with what she reads, who's she going to attack? Me. Therefore, I need to be prepared to give a defense of my faith. We have adults who use this paper. They put them in restaurants. Put them in liquor stores. What? Yeah, they went into this one liquor store and said, "Hi, we'd like to put a Christian newspaper out here free and you give it away." "In my liquor store?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Sure." Sitting right there next to the cash register, people come in, buy their products, and they pick up a newspaper. They go back and check with this guy. He says, "Yeah," I said, "people take them." He said, "People read." They went to this one restaurant, placed the newspapers. That evening, they went back, okay, and then all the papers were gone. And they thought, well, somebody's trashed these things, you know. So they called the manager over, and I said, "You know, what happened to the papers?" He said, "Is there something wrong with the paper?" And he said, no. He said, "In fact," he said, "the only complaint I have with this paper is that my employees spend more time reading the paper than they do doing their work." people read it. Adults read it because it's youth-oriented, and we are a youth-oriented culture. It addresses issues. You can produce your own local edition, which is what this workshop will tell you about. We produce curriculum that you can begin to use in your Sunday school classes. Heroes of History. All these are 1- and 2-page articles. All of them are documented so that you can begin to plug them into your Sunday school class. Tell the story of Columbus in 5 minutes. Give them the documentation. You may copy the pages. There's a royalty form. They take it back, put it in a notebook, and when it comes up at school or at work, they remember something about it. In the space of a year, you can teach a great deal of practical evidence for the Christian faith in 5 minutes a Sunday. You don't replace curriculum, you supplement. Making sense? Ape men, fact or fantasy. It's kind of the way I looked this morning when I got up. For those of you who can see. They used to draw a Neanderthal man this way, kind of rough, you know, and real bent over and stooped, and, you know, hey. And then they discovered they were drawing from an evolutionary bias. How did they know what kind of hair he had? Do they know that? No. We don't have fossilized hair. They discovered that he walked stooped over because he suffered from arthritis and rickets. So they began to change their drawings, and they began to draw him with no hair. So this is how they draw him now. No hair. It looks equally ridiculous. So for those of you who can see, we added a few touches. Made him look like Mr. T, a football player, and a businessman. The point being that if you put him in a Brooks Brothers suit and send him to the supermarket for groceries, he would pass completely unnoticed. That's what Time Life books say. And Time Life are not known to be creationist documents. Origins. What does science say? Again, all of these are 1- and 2-page articles. Evidence for the creation. By the way, did you know that the sun is shrinking at the rate of 5 feet per hour? And don't get excited. Okay, it's not going to go out tomorrow. Some of you are thinking, it's so hot, I wish it would. But what does that mean? Well, if it's shrinking at the rate of 5 feet per hour, if you work backwards, that means a mere 100,000 years ago, the sun would be twice as large as it is today. And only 20 million years ago, which is a drop in the bucket for the evolutionist who says billions and billions and billions of years, only 20 million years ago, the sun would have touched the surface of the earth. I don't understand. Teacher, it says 65 million years ago, dinosaurs became extinct. I guess they died of heat stroke. You see what you can do with these? Literature, Volume 1, literature of before the 20th century, and literature of the 20th century. Well-known, well-read pieces of literature used in schools today, such as Lord of the Flies, To Kill a Mockingbird, Brave New World, Robinson Crusoe. Many people have ever read Robinson Crusoe. You know, it's a Christian allegory. It's a story about a man who rebels against his father, runs away to sea, is shipwrecked, God forces him to live by himself. He becomes desperately ill, and in his desperation, he cries out to God for help, and the next day, feeling a bit better, he's rummaging through a sea chest, and he finds a book that he overlooked. Guess what the book is? The Bible. He reads it, he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and then God brings him a man to disciple, Friday. And then God rescues them and takes them back to England, where Robinson Crusoe discovers that his father has long since died, but left an inheritance in the hands of honest men who've multiplied it and turned it over fully to him. Is that not the story the Christians walk through this life? You think I'm imposing that on the novel? Listen to what the character of Robinson Crusoe says. By the way, this is the first recognized English novel. The first novel ever written. Quote, I was an instrument to save the life and soul of Friday and bring him to a true knowledge of religion and of the Christian faith, that he might know Christ Jesus, in whom is life eternal. Oh, but we can't talk about God at school. Right. The later editions of the book have excluded the Bible. They just call it a book. He found a book. Okay? Talk about secularization. That's what we're talking about. Dinosaurs and the people who knew them. Think about it. We have coloring books for younger children that match that and the Heroes Volume 1. So for little kids, you can tell them the story from the regular text and they color it. For example, they take home about the woolly mammoth, okay? They color it in Sunday school class and they slap it up on the refrigerator at home, and mom and dad say, "What in the world does that have to do with Sunday school class?" But mom and dad, did you know that the woolly mammoth is not found buried under ice? He's buried in volcanic muck. Did you know that they're so well preserved, mom and dad, that they can identify different plants in its belly? They're not digested. Do you know it's so well preserved that wolves have been known to eat the flesh when it's thawed out? That the ivory can be carved? Did you know that he's surrounded by tropical vegetation? It's not a cold weather animal. The hair was not used to keep him warm, but to keep him cool, because it did not have erector muscles to pop the hair up. Mom and Dad, did you know that? Oh, yeah, but the glaciers covered him up. This glacier kind of crept up on him when he was eating his breakfast and fell on a poor woolly. But Mom and Dad, remember I told you it's not buried in ice, it's buried in volcanic muck. Bird's Eye officials, Mom and Dad, say that for a hunk of meat to be that well preserved, the temperature would have to plummet 200 degrees Fahrenheit and never rise above freezing. How could that happen, Mom and Dad? Well, you know what, Mom and Dad? I think that I have an explanation. Imagine the effects of a worldwide global catastrophic flood. And of course, 5-year-old Johnny knows the word catastrophic. Sending tons of earth into the upper atmosphere, freezing it, and falling on the poor woolly as he eats his cornflakes. You see, we need to begin to think creationist from all perspectives. Plug this in to your Sunday school classes. Begin to teach this to your students as teachers. We have one on evolution in the New Age, the logical steps when you adopt the occult and a secular religion leading into the occult. Students, what can you do? Students can begin to organize academic Bible clubs on their campus. Forget equal access. It doesn't work. An academic Bible club works this way. Purpose of the club is to research the Bible academically, to investigate its historic, literary, philosophic, psychological effects upon the world and America, and then to educate students as to its effects in the above areas of study. Can you get any more secular than research and education? Isn't that what the school encourages? So you do research and education. You find a teacher, a Christian teacher, to sponsor the club. Then you can begin to use materials such as these that I've shown you or others. And the students teach the club. Take a 30-minute club time, and the student reads one of these articles, researches it, and makes a 15-minute presentation, and then gives everybody a copy of the documentation. You know what happens then? They take it back into their classes and begin to say, "I don't understand. I just read. What about? Could you tell me?" Anywhere this strategy has been applied, it has won. It cannot be stopped. An academic Bible club. "Oh, but we know what you're really trying to do. You're really religious." No, sir. Read our purpose: to research and educate. It can be the most dynamic club on the campus. Again, you'll have a handful of students and a teacher who are committed to taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's discipleship. It's multiplication. It's the creation mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You see, when I said, "See to it that you're not taken captive," when the Bible says that, there's the other side of the coin. It's found in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. captive
to the obedience of Christ. The main thing that we need to begin to do is speak
as Christians.
I'll leave you with this story. Be happy to stick around and answer questions as long as you want to answer them, but I've run out of time.
So I'll leave you with this story.
It seems that there was a little monk named Telemachus. You can read about this, I believe, in Charles Colson's book, Loving God. Telemachus lived about the time of the decline of the Roman Empire. He was cloistered in a monastery, and he felt called by God to leave the monastery. And when he did, he just left. And he made his way to Rome. He didn't have any reason. He just felt God was calling him to come to Rome. And as he entered the city gates, he was swept along by the crowd into the Colosseum. And he found himself in the upper tiers of the Colosseum. He saw the gladiators come out and say, "We who are about to die salute you," to the emperor. And then he saw them begin to fight and wound each other and kill each other. And in his horror and his desperation, he stood to his feet and he cried out, "For the sake of Christ, forbear." Stop. Nobody paid any attention to him. Funny looking little guy up in the upper peanut gallery. So he made his way down to the railing and he turned to the crowd and he began to say again, "For the sake of Christ, forbear." I'm sure he spoke in Latin. People began to be irritated with him, and they sit down in front.
Okay.
They were irritated.
In his desperation, because nobody listened, he leapt into the arena itself, and he began to run between the gladiators, grab them and shake them, and say, "For the sake of Christ, forbear." And people began to be irritated because he was spoiling their fun, and they began to call out, "Kill him! Get him out of there!" As he stepped between two gladiators, one whose vision was blocked by Telemachus was wounded by the other. And in his pain and anger and frustration, he turned and he slashed the little monk across the belly with his sword. And as Telemachus fell to the arena floor and his blood mingled with the sand in that pit, the crowd heard him say one more time, "For the sake of Christ, forbear." Slowly,
one by one, then in groups of two, three, and then in larger groups, the arena emptied itself. The gladiators dropped their weapons and left. That is the last time in history that the games were held in the Colosseum. Why? Because one man had the courage to stand and speak for the sake of Christ. You must understand that we stand in an arena of eternal significance. It is the arena of education. It is an arena in which there is a battle for the hearts and the minds of our children. For the sake of Christ, stay there and speak. As a Christian teacher, view yourself as a missionary in the greatest mission field in the world. As a parent, whether you choose to educate your children elsewhere, understand that you must reach the mission field. For the sake of your children? Certainly. For the sake of this nation?
Yes.
But ultimately, for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to speak? Are you willing to stand in the arena?
Let's pray.
Father God, there's so much that needs to be said, so many strategies and tools that need to be expanded upon. Father, I pray that what was said did not overwhelm or put people in despair, but encourage them, because we have the hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not people without hope. Father, we are compelled to stand in that arena.
It's not something we desire to do. It's something we are compelled to do because of the love that has been bestowed upon us through your Son. Father, again, I thank you for your word that speaks clearly in all areas, that we can think your thoughts after you, that we can love what you love and hate what you hate. Father, help us not to get ahead of you. Help us to truly take every thought captive and then speak for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please come up and get samples of the paper. And if you need to ask questions, I'll be happy to stick around.
Give me just a second before you come forward. We won't let him get too far away, okay? Hold on to him right here. We highly recommend to you the Caleb campaign. Please understand that Bill Jack and his program operates on personal donations. We would not want you to take anything from your own church, from your own current ministry, but please consider underlining this program in your personal giving. Issues and Answers is a great magazine. We'd recommend them to you. We also have, Bill has some brochures on the program that's going on in Chicago, helping young journalists to produce Issues and Answers, some things going on with that. What is it, Bill? Take $10 and reach 5,000 students. It's real exciting. And we want you to spend time with these people, not only hearing what they have to say to us, but how we can enter the ministry through them. So take some time to do that. We have a little time. The other group kind of snuck out ahead of you, so they might be in line in the lunch line over there. There's plenty. Don't worry about that. We want you to visit with Bill, ask him some questions, then go out and around into the activity center and get your lunch and then eat there. We want to be back in the main auditorium. Begin gathering back there at 12:05. Okay? About 12:05. Can we do that? It's 11:38 now. And so that'll give you a little bit of time here. It won't take long to eat lunch. Let's have a word of prayer and thank the Lord for lunch before we dismiss you. One other thing that's kind of important. Someone dropped some money out in the front. Okay, do we have that announcement? Okay, I just wanted you to know that. All right, well, let's pray. God, we thank you for this time together. We pray your blessing on the meal that we're about to share, asking, Lord, that it would nourish our bodies. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship. We ask that it grow our soul. We pray a blessing on the day in Jesus' name. Amen.